Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Our topic this morning will be the narrow gate. The narrow gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. After completing the main body of his sermon, Jesus turns his attention to applying what he has said to his audience. No more ethical teaching will be given from this point on. Christ will be warning his hearers about the absolute necessity of embracing him and living the life of discipleship. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed. In essence, our Lord is saying this: now that you know the true character of the kingdom that I am bringing into this world, the differences between what God requires you to believe and be versus the corrupt, unbiblical, popular religion of today and the strict requirements of discipleship for my true followers, come to me at once. Embrace what I have said. Separate yourself from the crowd and follow the narrow path of discipleship and genuine sanctification. There is a sense in which this is the most important imperative of the whole sermon. For if the narrow gate is not entered, all is lost. People's whole lives would be lives of vanity, foolishness, wickedness, and lies, lived on a highway to hell, that broad path to the pit and destruction. By way of introduction, there are a number of things to note regarding this passage. First, the imperative of verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, is the central proposition or main point of this whole final section. All of the warnings which follow are designed to reinforce this command. There is the warning of the wide gate and the broad way which leads to destruction. There's the warning about the false prophets who present themselves as true teachers. These counterfeit preachers lead people away from the narrow gate and themselves are on the broad way. There's the warning about false profession. There are people who claim to be Christians but are living a godless life, an antinomian life. They also are on the broad path and do not know it. And they will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven by Christ himself, we're told. And then finally, there is the parable about the two builders. The one heeded our Lord's words, and thus his life could withstand the storms of life. He persevered on the narrow road and was victorious. The other man's building or life was destroyed, because he listened, but he did not obey. He didn't enter the narrow gate and live on the narrow way. We cannot help but notice the brilliance of our Lord's preaching. His application is penetrating and it is multifaceted. The Sermon on the Mount demands decisive action on the part of every listener. Enter by the narrow gate. Strive to enter in. Diligently, immediately enter the narrow gate. And then second, note that Jesus speaks of two gates, two ways, two kinds of travelers, and two final destinations. There are many people who view these two alternatives as descriptions of two paths which are containing all sincere, devout religious people, whether Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, and so on, and the other containing only gross, irreligious, debauched sinners. That is, people who are living a very disgusting, lawless lifestyle. Whores, drunks, drug addicts, murderers, rapists, and that sort of people. Well, that is a false and dangerous perversion of this passage. We need to keep in mind that our Lord is preaching to a large multitude of religious Jews. Many Jews were very devout and very sincere about their beliefs. Yet they rejected Jesus Christ and they attempted to establish their own righteousness before God. These people were proud and self-sufficient. Our Lord includes these people along with the scribes and Pharisees on that broad path that leads to destruction. It is important that we recognize that the broad gate and the wide way contains all people, no matter what race or religion, who have not embraced Jesus Christ and are not living on that narrow path as faithful disciples. Therefore, the Savior is plainly teaching that ultimately there are only two kinds of religions or philosophies in this world, the true or the false. Consequently, if we profess Christ, we need to examine ourselves in light of our Lord's teaching to see if we have really entered that narrow gate and are walking in the narrow way. And those who are not followers of the Redeemer, Muslims, Jews, atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, Roman Catholics, Mormons, you name it, those who are not really following the Messiah must recognize that horrifying place that they are in and thus strive to enter in to the narrow gate. And then third, one thing that is striking about these verses is the fact that it is so contrary to the common evangelical way of preaching the gospel today. Very, very different. The typical pastor will say things like, well, simply accept Jesus as your personal Savior. We've all heard that. Or, just walk the aisle, pray the prayer, and know that you are saved. Don't ever doubt it. And of course, I remember hearing, you know, if you ever doubt it, look to that time you knelt in the front of the church and prayed that prayer and signed the card. Or becoming a Christian is the easiest thing in the world, and being a Christian will solve all your problems. Isn't it time to enter a life of prosperity, a life of great blessing? Well, under the degrading, poisonous influence of heretical Arminian doctrine and semi-Pelagian revivalism, Charles Grandison Finney, Billy Graham. Of course, Finney was much better than preachers today, actually, as bad as he was. Gospel preaching has often been transformed into a slick sales pitch where everything is easy, positive, and exciting. Christ, however, he goes out of his way to present the complete picture of the Christian life and right up front tells men to count the cost of discipleship. Being a Christian is not easy. It's not a life of fun. It's not a life of pleasure. It's not a life where everything is, all your problems are solved and it's going to be wonderful. He doesn't tell people that at all. It's a narrow, thorny road of suffering and self-denial. This is because our Lord doesn't simply focus on the one act of believing, but also the whole life of struggle, tribulation, and self-sacrifice that living a faithful Christian life entails. The Redeemer does not appeal to man's sinful flesh or attempt to draw men who are proud, thoughtless, and selfish. He doesn't want a church full of hypocrites. Indeed, the whole sermon has been directed against hypocrisy, pride, and a complacent spirit. Rather, he is appealing to those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and are poor in spirit and mourn over their sins. Enter the narrow gate.
While it is certainly true that we are justified by faith, solely by the sacrificial death of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness. And yes, it is apprehended by faith alone. Nevertheless, we are called to a life of self-denial in which we must take up our cross and continually follow Jesus. Matthew 16:24. In his presentation of what is necessary for Christian discipleship, he sets before our eyes the lifelong warfare involved in progressive sanctification. This involves plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand if necessary. It means that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12. Also in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's a hard path. It's a narrow path. It's a thorny path. It involves tribulation, self-denial, taking up the cross, suffering. Jesus is discussing salvation in the broad sense, which involves a faith that perseveres down the long, narrow, thorny road toward heaven. Count the cost. Count the cost. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a disciple. And if you don't like it, if you're unwilling to walk that path, you cannot be my disciple. It's that simple. There is nothing of easy believism in this sermon, or the idea of a carnal Christian is living in licentiousness in his message. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot enter the narrow gate with the baggage of our old unconverted life. And Paul put it this way in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When we look at the Christian life, we see that it is hard, difficult, and trying. But it is the only alternative if we are going to persevere and enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever desires, whoever loses his life will save it. Well, let's look now at the narrow gate. The first thing that Jesus does in this section is command us to enter by the narrow gate. The word straight there is from the Latin. It's an antiquated word, but it basically means narrow. The imperative enter is an aorist because entering a gate only takes a moment. There is a starting point to the Christian life the moment we first believe in Christ and repent of our sins. Okay, there's a starting point. The verb tense indicates that everyone must take decisive action to enter the narrow gate. And this point is brought out very clearly in an exhortation that parallels our passage found in Luke 13:24. After the disciples asked the Savior in verse 23, "Are there few who are saved?" Our Lord responds, "Strive to enter by the narrow gate." And the Greek word rendered strive is that where we get our English word agonize is based on that word. And it implies great exertion and conflict. And elsewhere it's translated labor fervently and fight in Colossians 4:12, 1 Timothy 6:12. The matter of embracing the Redeemer and entering upon the narrow path of being a disciple of Christ is not one to be taken lightly. Strive to enter in. Urgently, immediately, with utmost diligence, with every force of your body, with every fiber of your nerves, strive to enter in. By birth, we are already on the broad path that leads to destruction. By nature, we are already part of that crowd that relishes sin, that revels in it, that wants to be loved by the world. and suppresses the truth of God at every moment. If we have not entered that narrow gate, then the wrath of God is upon us, and the agony of hell is before us. You can see the urgency here. We are on thin ice, and at any moment we could die and be lost forever. We've all known people, at least most of us, have known people that were perfectly healthy, young men and women, who got in a car wreck and were killed, or got hit by a car and were killed, or who fell and died, or who had a brain aneurysm and died, or who got cancer and died. You're on thin ice. If you do not believe in Christ. Consequently, we must strive to enter in with every fiber of our being. Urgently, immediately enter the narrow gate. It doesn't matter what your family, friends, and acquaintances think. By God's grace, go through that narrow gate. Apart from Christ, you are like the man in a room. He's in a submarine. And that room is taken on seawater, ice cold seawater. And there's one exit to that room, a little portal. And he's got to go through that portal, and he's got to turn around and shut the door and lock it, or he will die. In such a situation, what would you do? Well, you would rush to that portal as fast as you could, and you would use all of your energy to get through it, to save your life, before it was too late. And we're talking about something a million times more important than saving your life on a submarine. We're talking about eternal salvation or damnation. Christ is the only way for you to escape the destruction of the broad path. Flee to Him at once and enter into salvation. Well, there are a number of things about Jesus' statement that merit our attention first. What is the narrow gate? What is it? Well, interestingly, the gate is not defined by Jesus in the immediate context. However, it is not hard to determine from Scripture what this gate refers to. The narrow gate is Christ Himself, who in John's Gospel calls Himself the door. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The narrow gate is the Savior, and we enter this gate when we are converted to Christ. We have access to the Father and all the blessings of grace through Him. He is the gate of heaven, through which we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by faith and hope now, as there will be hereafter an abundant entrance into the kingdom and glory of God through His blood and His righteousness. Okay, there's one way, and that's Christ. He's the door. He's the gate. He's the portal to heaven. This explains why the narrow path precedes the narrow way. The path of Christian discipleship always begins with the new birth, John 3:3-5. Faith in the person and work of Christ, Romans 3:20-24, 28, and Ephesians 2:8-9. And repentance toward God. Such teaching is radically different than the Jewish doctrine at that time. But the Jews, the children of Abraham, were already in the kingdom by virtue of their lineage and circumcision. Okay, what Jesus is teaching here was radical. It's totally different than what the Jews had been taught since they were born. It is totally radical. John, the apostle, writes this. He came to his own, and this is John 1:11-12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, it's not of your lineage. Doesn't matter if your parents are Jews. Doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only those who are accounted the children of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham, Romans 4:16, and who do the works of Abraham, John 8:39, and who are vitally united to Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:29. Okay, Christ is the gate. And then second, well, why is the gate described as narrow? Why is the gate described as narrow? Well, there are a variety of reasons. Number one, the kingdom that a Redeemer established is exclusive. There is only one door, and there is only one path to heaven, Jesus Christ. The idea that is very common in our day, pluralistic America, and of course Europe has become pluralistic too, the idea that all paths lead to heaven, all religions are basically true, and generally teach the same thing, is emphatically rejected by Jesus Christ. He totally rejects that view. The teaching that all paths lead to God is a lie of the devil, designed to keep people on the broad path that leads to destruction. Christ said, John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You can't go to Buddha or Krishna or Mohammedan or Confucius or Mahatma Gandhi or whoever and drink and have eternal life. Only Christ. It's exclusive. John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You want life? You want eternal life? You want to live forever in paradise? Christ is the way. John 10:9, 10 and 28. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I have come that they," my sheep, he's talking about, "may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." And listen to what he says here. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Can Muhammad say, "I give people eternal life"? Buddha, Krishna, none of them claimed any of that. No prophet ever claimed that. Only Christ can give eternal life. And then, of course, the great passage from John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 12:46-48. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now listen to this. If Christ was not the Son of God, if Christ was not the Messiah, if Christ was not the only door to heaven, this statement would be blasphemous. Listen to what he says. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You reject Jesus Christ, you will be condemned by Christ himself on the final day. And then John 14:6. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Did you hear that? "For without me you can do nothing." And then here's the most famous statement of all, John 14:6. "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I lead you to the way." "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Did you hear that? If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're lost. You're definitely going to hell. Unlike various religious teachers throughout history, who purport to point men to the right way, to the true way, Jesus says that he himself is the way. He is the only one who saves men and takes them to the Father. Unlike modern ecumenical false teachers, Christ compares people who attempt to get to heaven without coming to him to thieves and robbers in John 10:1. Anybody who tries to enter in a different way than this door, than Christ himself, he doesn't say, well, if they're sincere and they try real hard, they'll get to heaven. He says, no, they're wicked. They're thieves and robbers. He told the Jews. Now keep in mind, the Jews he's speaking to are way more devout, way more religious, way more law-abiding than modern Jews are. And listen to what he says to them. John 8:24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. What an amazing statement. If you don't believe in me, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe he's the Son of God, Messiah, that died on the cross for your sins, you will die in your sins, and you will go to hell. When Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, confronted the Sanhedrin after the first persecution, he said this, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, under heaven means the whole world, folks. The whole planet Earth. There is no other name in this whole planet other than Jesus Christ by which men can be saved. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are damned. God has authorized only one way of salvation, and Christ is the cornerstone of it. He is the way. And no other person or system or philosophy or religion has God's authority or truth behind it. Not one. You see the Pope up there and everybody's, you know, oh, the Pope, he's a great guy, and he's carrying his staff and he's got his hat on. That wicked Pope ought to be hung on a rope. He's a false prophet. Same for the Dalai Lama. Same for the statist. Same for Adolf Hitler. Same for Buddha. The Word of God could not be any more clear on this matter. As Paul says, in 2 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Do you want to go to God? Do you want to pray to God? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want eternal life? You have one way, Jesus Christ. And if you do not bow the knee to him and follow him every day the rest of your life, and believe in him every day the rest of your life, I'll tell you right now, you're going straight to hell, and you're going to be there forever. All men seek to manufacture a ladder of their own to heaven. Religions are full of good deeds, techniques, prayers, penances, whereby men attempt to climb up to God. And all these systems have one thing in common. Every one of them is based on some system of work salvation. But the narrow gate is the way of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It is simply impossible for depraved, polluted, sinful creatures to oppress an infinitely holy God and gain entrance to heaven. Now, you don't believe in Christ, and you think you're going to heaven, I challenge you right now. You can go one day without committing a sin. Go one day without one impure thought. Go one day without lust in your heart. Try it! You're going straight to hell if you do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, because you're a rotten, filthy sinner, and you know it. And if you can lie to yourself all you want, and it doesn't matter. You're going straight to hell. The way of works seems right to man, but it is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. It is Satan's goal to keep all exercised sinners on the broad path, the self-imposed so-called journey to God. What men need to grasp with the hand of faith is that glorious truth that Jesus has come all the way down from heaven to sinners. God has come unto men, because sinners could never come up to God. The gate is exceedingly narrow because it has nothing to do with human autonomy or human achievement. You need to understand the gate, that narrow gate,
is the only gate to heaven. Christ is your only hope to eternal life.
So I say, if you're not a Christian, you better place yourself under the means of grace. Get in a Bible-believing church that preaches the truth, that believes the Word of God. Get on your knees and beg God for mercy.
And then number two,
the gate is narrow because the gospel in Christ, as defined by Scripture, are hated by the world and rejected by the vast majority of men. As Christ says in verse 14, there are few who find it. There are few who find it. Now, you who hear the gospel, or you who are raised in Christian homes, or you who made a historical profession of faith and then fell away, decided, well, this narrow path stuff, this holiness, this godliness, this life of sacrifice and not following the crowd, that's not for me. I'm going to go back to the world. Well, on the day of judgment, when you're burning in hell after the day of judgment, you're going to regret this for eternity, that you did not enter the narrow gate. Ever since the fall of man, men apart from the sovereign work of grace are groping around in the darkness of sin, evil, error, and ignorance. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds should be exposed. Romans 3:11, there is none who understands or seeks after God. All believers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Consequently, their foolish hearts have been darkened, Romans 1:21. The broad gate encompasses the whole world of unsaved man. It is so wide that the blind walk through it. It takes no effort at all to enter this gate, because the natural man enters it by birth. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. We've all experienced, you witness to somebody. You tell them the truth. You tell them it emphatically. You explain it clearly. And you pray for that person, and you're talking to a brick wall that they don't make one motion toward God. They're unregenerate. And they're on the broad path. It's tragic. It's sad, but that's the reality. And number three, the gate is narrow because it is impossible to enter it without a work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. Matthew 19:24, our Lord said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. After he made the statement, we're told that the disciples were amazed. They were greatly astonished. And then they asked then, who then can be saved? This is verse 26. And then Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yes, it is impossible for you to save yourself. Yes, it is impossible for you to come to God apart from a work of sovereign grace. But with God all things are possible. And then Christ said to Nicodemus, John 3:3-5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The new birth makes us a new person. That which is of the Spirit is spiritual or Spirit-directed, John 3:6. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Consequently, believers, according to Paul, Colossians 3:9-10, have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This points to the radical extent of the change within us. We are not simply given a new tongue. We're not simply given a new hand, but a new heart. The principle of new life extends to every aspect of our being. Thus, entrance into the narrow path, into the narrow gate, begins with a supernatural work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It requires a spiritual resurrection from the dead, Ephesians 2:1, a new creation, Galatians 6:16, Ephesians 2:10, and a work of sovereign grace, Ephesians 1:4 and 19. You must be born again. And then number four. The gate is narrow because genuine conversion involves both faith in Christ and repentance toward God. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. No one can enter the narrow gate without believing in the person and work of Christ. Faith is the hand, the instrument, the vessel, which receives the perfect salvation achieved by Jesus Christ. We must believe that the Savior Himself, in our name and on our behalf, met all of our obligations before the heavenly bar of eternal justice. The Redeemer's sacrificial death eliminates our sin, guilt, and liability to punishment, and His perfect righteous life is imputed to our account, and thus heaven is ours solely because of Christ. The object of our faith is Christ and the whole written Word of God, which tells us what to believe and how to live. Now, saving faith is rare. It is rare because it only comes through supernatural grace, Ephesians 2:8, and by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Although the Bible describes it as an activity of man, we're the ones who have to believe. We're the ones who have to trust in Jesus Christ. We're the ones who have to rely on Him for our salvation. God doesn't believe for us. Yet we must not forget that it is a direct result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon our heart. In regeneration, and effectual calling, God draws us, God gives us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, a change of mind, a true change of mind. Jesus is the gate, and the Holy Spirit enables us to see this gate and to love and lovingly draws us through it. The Holy Spirit uses the knowledge of the Word of God to convict a person of his sins, to convince a person of the truth of Scripture, in particular the Gospel, and to place his trust in Christ. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Now, when a person comes to Christ, he also repents of his sins. It is a great error to think that we can bring our old lifestyle of sin, worldliness, and rebellion through the narrow gate. Saving faith is always accompanied by a change of mind concerning sin and a forsaking of it. Now, this is because by faith we lay hold of the whole Redeemer. You know, Christ isn't a piece of pie. I'm going to have this slice, and I'm going to this slice over here, I'm going to put it over there. I don't like this yet. Maybe down the road I'll become serious and I'll take this slice. We believe in Him not simply as the Savior, but also as Lord. We trust in Him not only as a prophet and a priest, but also as a king. Consequently, we lay down the weapons of our warfare against His throne, bow the knee, and fully surrender ourselves to Him. It's not simply, well, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. If you want to accept Him as Lord down the road, that's up to you. If you want to be a victorious, dedicated Christian down the road, then you can take self off the throne and you can put Jesus on the throne of your life. That's a lie of the devil. Anything that offends our King, that is contrary to His kingdom, that violates His teaching, must be cast aside. The common teaching today that says that a man can be saved simply by accepting Jesus while refusing to forsake a life of sin, is totally unbiblical and exceedingly dangerous. It is a demonic doctrine, for it leads to shallow, counterfeit conversions. It fills churches with unregenerate professors of Christ who do not manifest grace in their lives. There is no mourning over sin, poverty of spirit, or thirsting after righteousness in such churches. It turns churches into clubs full of entertainment, programs, self-esteem, laughter, and clapping. That's what it does. And that's not what the church was meant to be. If you want to join the Lions Club or the Country Club or whatever, that's fine. But don't mix the two with it. Don't bring that into the church. Jesus is turned into a resource for the betterment of man. He is the gateway to self-esteem, material prosperity, and a happy, fulfilled life. He has come so that we can have a wonderful emotional experience and feel good about ourselves. Is such teaching consistent with what our Lord said about the need to count the cost of discipleship and repentance? No! There's no resemblance whatsoever. It has more in common with Oprah Winfrey than it does with the Bible. It has more in common with Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller than it does with the words of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Matthew, in the beginning of his gospel, when he characterizes Christ's central message after he began his ministry, this is what Christ was preaching. This is Matthew 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Preachers who do not set forth the full gospel message are cruel, for their preaching results in destruction and eternal death. They fail to point people to the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life. They give their flock a false sense of security while leaving them on that broad path of sin, which leads to eternal destruction. They attract people with itching ears who like the biblical teaching about a Savior, but who emphatically reject the Lordship of Christ. They really do. It's tragic. It's sad. Given this tragic fact, we understand why the imperative regarding the narrow gate is followed by a warning against antinomian heretical false prophets. And then a little bit later, it deals with the deluded fools who follow them, who think they're Christians, and on the day of judgment, Christ says, "Hey, I never knew you. I never had a saving relationship with you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you antinomian false professors of Christ." True preachers call sinners to both faith and repentance. Faithful pastors do not fail to warn people of the absolute necessity of repentance. Preachers should be ministers of the word and not apologists for a lifestyle of sin and human autonomy. And if your church is going to be small, and you're going to be unpopular and people don't like you, well, too bad. Too bad. Those who reject the necessity of repentance often argue that if repentance is required, then salvation is not wholly of grace. They say that it contradicts the biblical teaching that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. Well, this view, which is very common, especially among dispensationalists, Charles Ryrie, and a number of dispensationalists out of Dallas, and it's been published in Dallas's magazine, they're totally mistaken. They have a total false understanding of the doctrine of repentance. Repentance is not a prerequisite of faith, but always accompanies faith. We are saved through faith alone, but that faith never remains alone. You understand? It is accompanied by all the other saving graces. Our change of life and good works do not save us or contribute anything to our salvation, but they flow from a heart changed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are the fruit of saving faith. It is simply impossible that those who are united to Christ by faith will not seek to obey Him and bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Oh yeah, I believe in Christ. Would you obey Him? Well, no, I didn't. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to walk that road, man. I'm having fun. Well, then you're not a Christian. You're just simply not a Christian.
You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together.
You may not even keep one sin in your life. You must repent of them all. They must be given up. And they must be brought out like the Canaanitish kings from the cave and hanged up before the sun.
You must forsake them, abhor them,
and ask the Lord to cause you to overcome them. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be sinless, but you're not going to make peace with any sin in your life. You're going to fight, and you're going to make war, and you're going to repent. And you're not going to keep any known sin in your life. You're going to fight. James says that faith that does not lead to good works is dead, worthless, counterfeit. In chapter 2, Paul teaches, Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the fact that we are His workmanship proves that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. He made us what we are. The reality that we are created in Christ for good works demonstrates that redemption results in holiness. Christ is the fire escape from hell so that we can go out and sin all we please and have a good time and not worry about going to hell. That's not the purpose of salvation. Christ saved us so we could lead godly lives and follow Him and be holy. Consequently, those who live in habitual sin are not the subjects of redemption. There is no such thing as a justification that exists without works, without good works. If we possess Christ and His saving benefits, then we are partakers of His sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:10. For Jesus cannot be divided. Did not our Lord say at the beginning of this sermon that only the pure in heart shall see God? Now, given the fact that the command to enter the narrow gate is given right after the climax of the sermon, which is how a disciple of Christ must live his life, we could say that repentance is being emphasized in this imperative. Remember, he's talking to a multitude of Jews. Now, many are his disciples, many have already entered the narrow gate, but a lot have not. And he's telling these people, you need to repent and follow me. At the very beginning of the Christian life, there must be a radical break with our non-Christian past. To break with that past life of sin requires a number of things. A, there must be a biblical understanding of what sin is. This involves a knowledge of God's holy law. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. After our Lord's brilliant and searching exposition of Christian ethics, He essentially says, now that you know what discipleship involves, now that you know the righteousness of the kingdom, repent and follow me. That's what He's doing. B, there must be an acknowledgement that we are guilty of sin. If a person does not see that he is guilty and stands under condemnation, he will not repent. When David confessed his sins, and he turned away from it, he prayed this, Psalm 51:3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And of course, an element of that is confession. He who confesses his sins and forsakes them will have mercy. You've got to admit it. Acknowledge it. Own up to what you've done. And then C, there must be a loathing of our sins. We hate the fact that we have offended God and have a deep regret and sorrow over our past evil course of life. We hate it. We despise it. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Because some people have sorrow, like Judas, but they don't repent. That's not godly sorrow. And then D, there must be a turning from sin and a forsaking of it. It amazes me. You hear of people, I'm sorry what I did. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I committed adultery. I'm sorry I did this and that. And then you ask them, well, are you going to make restitution? Are you going to repent of it? Well, no. I'm just sorry. That's not repentance. That's a lie. That's phony. There must be a turning from sin and a forsaking of it. Ezekiel 18:30. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. It's not enough to intellectually recognize or acknowledge that we are sinners or have been living a life of scandalous sins. We must dedicate ourselves to Christ and become His slaves and eliminate any known sins from our lives. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not a Christian. A sincere repentance must be an entire repentance. We simply cannot go through that narrow gate and come unto God when we cling to our idols. And then E, there must be a turning from sin to the living and true God. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. And a couple of other excellent passages you can look up later, 2 Chronicles 7:14 and Jonah 3:10. Now, dispensationalists, of course, they say, well, that's a Jewish doctrine. That has nothing to do with us Gentiles. Repentance is a Jewish doctrine, and the old-style dispensationalists used to teach that the Sermon on the Mount belonged to the future millennium for the Jews. It had nothing to do with Christians. Not all of them taught that, but many of them. But listen to what Paul. When Paul described the gospel message that he first preached to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, he said this, Acts 26:20, that they should repent, okay, this is involving both Jews and Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Earlier, he said that this is what he says in Acts 20:21, that he testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Both Jews and Gentiles had to repent of their sins, and both had to express their faith in Jesus Christ. They had to trust in Him to be saved. Indeed, repentance and faith are tied together in an unbreakable connection. That's the gospel. Now, there are some things to note about repentance that everyone needs to apply to oneself. We'll do a little application, and then we'll have to deal with the broad path, and I have a little bit more on this. We'll deal with it next week. But here's some application about repentance. There are some things to note about repentance that we all need to apply to ourselves. First, repentance involves leaving behind the way of the world and joining oneself to the people of God. This step is radical, because it involves leaving anything and anyone behind that does not help you follow Christ. Your old unsaved friends that like to party and fornicate and use filthy speech, they're going to tempt you to commit sin and revert to your old lifestyle. I tell young men and women, the moment you make a profession of faith in Christ, you have to leave all your old friends behind. They're history. You don't hang out with them at all. Perhaps when you are more mature in the faith, you can witness to your old friends. But now that you are a Christian, you have absolutely nothing in common with these people. If you hang out with them, you will either degenerate to their level to remain popular, or you will reject their behavior and witness to them, and they will hate you unless they become Christians. You see somebody who professes Christ, and they're hanging out with unbelievers, and the unbelievers like to be with them, and they like to be with unbelievers, they're not Christians. They're just simply not Christians. If you're living the Christian life the way you're supposed to, and your conversation and your behavior is in line with Scripture, unbelievers are not going to want anything to do with you. They're just simply not going to. Repentance involves a willingness to be unpopular, to be hated by the crowd, to be maligned, to be persecuted for your faith. Count the cost. If you're not willing to be hated and be unpopular and persecuted for Christ, well, you deserve to go to hell. If your friends are more important to you, if your old, wicked, ungodly friends are more important to you than serving Christ, then you're not a Christian. And you don't deserve Christ. You deserve to go straight to the pit of hell. Many baby professing Christians who apostatize do so precisely because they refuse to separate themselves from their ungodly companions. And I can give example after example after example in my, I've brought over 30 people to Christ, and out of those 30 people, most of them have gone back to the world, and it was because they hung out with their old friends and they got back into the pot, back into the fornication, the filthy speech, you name it. It also means that close relationships, even with unsaved relatives, must be avoided. A repentant life means that we must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul says. While we are still required to respect our parents, we must not allow their heathen influences to tempt us. Jesus made this point clear when he said this. Matthew 10:34-39. I couldn't state it any more radical. This is the most one of the most radical statements in the Bible. Listen to what Jesus says. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now he's going to say why. Well, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You understand that? And he who loves son or daughter more than me, it's not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me, it's not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Count the cost. Repentance is a very radical thing. Your own parents may have to hate you. Your own children, if they're adults, may have to hate you. Christ must be first. Head and above everybody else. Your relatives, your wife, your parents, your children, everybody. And if they hate Christ, and they want to follow the devil, and they want to go the way of the world, the broad path, so be it. But you have to separate yourself from them. You must always keep in mind that unsaved relatives will call you back to the evil world system. Figuratively speaking, they are Canaanites. And they do not understand what it means to be a Christian. You have to understand that. Things like covenant headship, homeschooling, Sabbatarianism, the rejection of pagan papal holy days, and family worship are completely foreign and strange to them. You might as well be from another planet. They think you're nuts. But these are the things that God likes. These are the things that God requires. Entering the narrow gate and traveling the narrow path involves a radical break with the past. You must count the cost and understand what your new life involves. You are joining yourself to a tiny remnant in a post-Christian culture. Your views will be seen as antiquated, extremely bizarre, and even harsh and unloving. You are in a culture where there is intense pressure to fit in and conform to accepted cultural norms. And you must be willing to regard all of these things that our culture desires as dung compared to owning Christ. And you must realize that if you hang on to any of this worldliness, you cannot enter the narrow gate. And in the future, it may boil down to being persecuted and even killed. and you must be willing to be persecuted and killed and have your house burned to the ground and watch them slit the throat of your children in front of you if that's what it takes to follow Christ. We've got it very easy today. Second, repentance involves abandoning syncretism with the world. Much of what passes as Christianity in our day is little more than baptized secular humanism. Many people profess Christ and think that their lives have been changed, but they are still filled with the spirit of worldliness. They go to church. They even use Christian terminology. But most things in their life are still done in full accord with the world spirit. Their houses are run by feminist philosophy. You know, most of the counseling things I encounter on the phone, almost all the marital problems I encounter, you've got a bossy wife who's ungodly, and you've got a weak, impotent man who lets her boss him around. Their household is run by feminist philosophy and not the Word of God. They have not bowed the knee to Christ. Their children are raised by the Molech State School, handing their children over to sodomites and feminists and perverts. Their Sabbaths are given over to restaurants in the National Football League. After a brief church experience, of course. They go to church first, then they go out to eat, and then they go home and watch football all day. Their businesses use the same unethical tactics as their heathen competitors. They refuse to turn the other cheek. They do not mourn over their sins. They do not go the extra mile, and they do not love their enemies. They are not living the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount whatsoever. In other words, they have really stayed in the broad gate and the wide way in order to compromise with this evil world. They do not realize it, but they really want one foot in the kingdom of God, and they want the other foot planted squarely in the world. Tragically, they are living in self-deception. We cannot take the world's ethics, philosophy, and worldview through the narrow gate. We must abandon all of it, or all is lost. Living the way of the world and the life of the world in a different setting does not make us Christians. In other words, we must leave outside the gate the things that please the world. This cannot be evaded. Modern American Christian churches in America, the majority of them, they're just paganism with a little religious terminology. They give lip service to Christ, and their lives are really fundamentally no different than the rest of the surrounding culture. They're Canaanites with Christian dress. And then third, genuine repentance involves leaving behind our most cherished sins forever. There are many Christians, professing Christians who say to themselves, well, I'm willing to give up this or that. But there is this area over here that I simply cannot part with. I love it too much. I cannot live without it. Some people are honest about it. I witnessed to a black gentleman, well, he's not a gentleman, a black fella, and he got very convicted, and he finally said to me, it was like the rich young miller, he said to me, well, yeah, but I have all these mistresses and all these beautiful women. I just can't give that up. At least he was honest. Such a repentance is only partial, and thus it is phony. Now, while it's true, repentance, this side of heaven, it's never perfect. We're still sinners because of that indwelling sin that remains in us. Nevertheless, all known sins must be forsaken. Repentance isn't, well, I'll tell you what, I'll get rid of two-thirds of them, and this third over here that I really like, my favorite sins, I'm going to hang on to those. No, it doesn't work that way. They can't go through that narrow gate. The prayer of a genuinely repentant heart is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51:10. If you love your sin more than you love Christ, then you have not passed through the narrow gate. You must give up your whole soul to Jesus to be His forever and ever. You must renounce the most cherished sins of your heart and continually strive to keep them out of your life. Hey, if you're addicted to internet porn, sell your computer or smash it with a sledgehammer. It's better to live life without the internet than to go to hell. Repentance is radical. The narrow gate is radical. It demands radical change, radical repentance. True repentance must be perpetual. It is not my turning to God during today that will prove that I am a true convert. It is forsaking my sins throughout the whole course of my life until I sleep in the grave. Don't think that you can be upright for a week and that will prove that you are saved. You must have a perpetual abhorrence of evil. Your repentance must last your whole life. You may go home and pretend to pray. You may be serious today, tomorrow honest, and the next day you may pretend to be devout. And yet, if you return, as the Scripture says, like a dog to its vomit and like a sow to its wallowing in the mire, your repentance, your phony repentance, will do nothing but sink you deeper into the pit of hell. It's not how high you jump. It's how you walk when you hit the ground. You better last the rest of your life. Repentance is perpetual. Let us pray. Father, we see this teaching of Christ about the narrow gate and the narrow way. We are amazed. Humble our hearts, Lord. Reveal to us our sins. If we have any secret sins, Lord, cause us to repent of them at once. Convict us. We want Christ to be number one. And we want to completely eliminate anything in our lives that would hinder our relationship to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.